The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 27. This is our last evening on the 27th Psalm. For about a month now, we have been studying it exegetically. This is one of the few passages we have also studied synthetically. For a synthetical study of Psalm 27, I refer you to the pamphlet on the literature table, The Seven Circles of Faith. That is a synthetic study and not an exegetical study. In a synthetical study, you simply take one subject found in the psalm and analyze that particular subject. But in an exegetical study, you analyze every word and phrase found in the psalm, and whatever subjects are found there, you study them. Now, in the closing few verses of this particular passage, there are three general subjects. These are the three subjects. First of all, guidance. Secondly, deliverance. Thirdly, waiting. Guidance, deliverance, waiting. All right, the plan of God starts at the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the world. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is Operation Phase 1, executed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all of the work of the cross. He's the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And him that cometh unto me, says the Lord Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. The second part of the plan of God is Operation Phase 2, or the believer in time. God has a will for the believer in time. God's will for the believer in time is under the subject of divine guidance. Obviously, he wants us to do his will. Obviously, he has made provision for us to, first of all, know his will, and then to execute it in a manner which is glorifying to him. So we have the subject of divine guidance in connection with time. Because the believer has free will, he can also go contrary to the will of God throughout Operation Phase 2. And then the third part of the plan of God, Phase 3, is the believer in eternity. The second phase is executed by the Holy Spirit plus the Word, Bible doctrine. The third phase, which is eternity, is executed by the first person of the Trinity. So that in the plan of God, God does all of the work. God is perfect. His plan is perfect. A perfect plan can only be executed by a perfect person. Christ executed Phase 1. The Holy Spirit executes Phase 3, Phase 2, and the Father executes Phase 3. So the plan of God is the work of God, and therefore compatible with the concept of grace. Grace equals God doing the work, and this is divine good, which means the Lord Jesus Christ provides salvation, the Holy Spirit provides spirituality, and the first person of the Trinity provides for eternity. And man simply receives in a non-meritorious way what God has provided. Operation Phase 1, man receives by faith. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his word and believe on him. Now, in Operation Phase 2, the believer in time, we have rebound, or simply the confession of our sins as the means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. For Operation Phase 3, again, we are simply lifted out of this world, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Then comes the resurrection, which is strictly the work of God the Father. We receive a resurrection body. We have no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. This is strictly the work of God. The plan of God is the work of God, therefore divine good. There is no place for human good in the plan of God. There's no place for religion. There's no place for legalism. As a matter of fact, there's no place for ignorance of Bible doctrine. Neither is there any place for sincerity, or neither is there any place for emotion as the criterion for Operation Phase 2. Whatever value any of these have, they have nothing to do with the fulfillment of the Christian way of life. Now, one of the great principles involved in Operation Phase 2 is found as we go back to the 27th Psalm, verse 11. Psalm 27, 11. We're getting now to the end of this particular passage. And in this verse, we have the prayer for guidance. Last time in our study of Psalm 27, we saw that we have the right to demand certain things from God. When we are on prayer ground, when we have assurance and confidence, which comes to us through Bible doctrine, then we understand the principle of grace, we orient to the plan of God, and we demand certain things from Him. These demands continue with the imperative mood found throughout this passage. And our first verb tonight in verse 11 is teach me. And this is a command to be taught. This is a command in the Hifil stem, and the verb looks something like this. Ya-ra. That would be J-A-R-A-H. And this is Hifil imperative. We are continuing the study of that great prayer which we began last time in Psalm 27. Now the word to Ya-ra in the Kal stem means to throw. It means to shoot an arrow. It means to lay a foundation. But in the Hifil stem, it means to teach or to instruct. Now from the Kel stem of Yara, we learn the principle behind this verb. The principle behind this verb is really laying a foundation on which a stabilized superstructure can be built. And in the Hifil, which is the causative stem in the Hebrew, causative, active voice, in this particular stem, we have the concept of instruction, causing to learn, causing to have a foundation in the frontal lobe. And this is put in the imperative mood. Here is David, a fugitive. David is under maximum pressure. He's in a disaster situation. Saul and the army of Israel are seeking his destruction. On every side, he finds that he is facing disaster after disaster, difficulty after difficulty, and pressure after pressure. And in the midst of all of this, he actually demands to be taught some things that apparently he does not understand at this point. Now, you have to remember, since early childhood, David, one, had entered the plan of God by faith in Christ. Two, he was fascinated by Bible doctrine. He was constantly on positive signals with regard to it. And therefore, when he faced the first great crisis of his life, the Goliath crisis, he had actually already passed the test with the lion and with the bear and with other disaster and catastrophe situations out with the sheep. He had learned to use the faith rest technique. He understood certain basic principles of Bible doctrine. And yet at this particular point, he is under so much pressure and so much disaster that he wants to learn those principles of doctrine which are connected with divine guidance. He realizes that God has a plan for his life, just as tonight, God has a plan for your life. If you are an unbeliever, the plan is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you are a child of God, the plan is a little more complex. It demands that you know and understand Bible doctrine so that you can learn to do His will, so that you can orient to His grace and to His plan. And this is where David is with his Hifil imperative. David understands a great deal of Bible doctrine, but he realizes a principle. Doctrine must be built upon doctrine. When you learn some doctrine, you must learn some more doctrine. And David is actually saying at this point, he wants to break out of the sophomore stage of his experience as a believer. He wants to grow up. He wants to understand thoroughly the will of God. So he starts out with a Hifil imperative. He is still in the midst of his prayer, and he is making demands from God. His demands are based on confidence. He has orientation to the grace of God. He has certain amount of Bible doctrine with regard to the plan of God, and therefore he approaches God on the basis of demanding certain things from God. And his demands are not blasphemous because he is on the ground of Bible doctrine. So he says at this point, teach me, literally instruct me thy way. Thy Way is, first of all, doctrine for phase two. But it is actually Bible doctrine which is pertinent to the matter of divine guidance. And this is brought out by the next verb, which says, lead me. The verb for lead here means to guide, and this is a cal imperative. Now, the cal stem is the simple stem, and he wants to be guided. Whatever God's will is for his life, he wants that. And he actually demands it at this point. The cal imperative says, look, I want to know God's will. Now, we have a syntactical problem here. First of all, we have a hifil imperative followed by a cal imperative. And when you have a hifil coming first, the hifil causes the cal. The cal is guide me. This is his demand. But the only way that he can be guided is to know something. So we have the issue, you must know Bible doctrine before you can be guided by God in phase two. Now, we have a lot of people who are on negative signals with regard to Bible doctrine. They are not interested in doctrine at all. They're interested in experiences. They have a soul that looks like this. Here is the essence of the soul. Self-consciousness is the first part of the soul. Secondly, mentality, which is sometimes called the heart or the frontal lobe. Thirdly, volition. Fourth, emotion, which is the appreciator for the soul, but not for the human spirit. The human spirit is the receptacle for Bible doctrine. The human spirit is the only place in the frontal lobe where we have divine viewpoint. The human soul, in its mentality, only has human viewpoint. And then the distorter of the soul, which is the old sin nature, from the area of weakness producing sins, from the area of strength producing human good. Now, here is the great enemy of divine guidance. Here is the great enemy of Operation Phase 2 as far as this passage is concerned. You can't go on how you feel. The emotion is the appreciator for the soul only. You see a beautiful picture and you appreciate it. You hear beautiful music like Dixie or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and you appreciate it. You hear the Texas Aggie War Hymn and you appreciate it. You see someone make a touchdown, you appreciate it. You see someone break a record in track, you appreciate it. Your emotion is involved in soulish things, and it has a normal function. You see a beautiful person, if you're a male, a female, if you're a female, a male, and you appreciate it. You see, this is emotion. But when you start to sing hymns and you get all choked up, remember that the thing that chokes you up is the melody, not the words. When you get all emotional about something you hear, it isn't how you feel. You know, a lot of things that can make one emotional. And emotion is not the criterion. It isn't how you feel that makes you spiritual. It isn't how you feel that determines the will of God. It's what the Bible says. And many times, the most spiritual people, the people who are guided by God, the people who are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and who are living close to Him are in constant pain. Or they may be depressed for physiological reasons. How you feel has nothing to do with the spiritual life. And one of the great enemies of phase two in our day is the tongues movement. And any second blessing movement. And the dedicate and throw a faggot on the fire and everything will be all right forever type of thing. Now, if you want to feel emotional, that's all right. If you want to get emotional in a church service, that's your business. But just remember, this is not the criterion for determining whether you are filled with the Spirit or not. Emotion has a perfect place in the soul, but emotion is not the criterion for the spiritual life any more than rationalization is. It is only the old sin nature that distorts emotion and tries to bring it into the spiritual life and make it the criterion. Now, there's a time coming when emotion will be a criterion for the spiritual life, but this is in the millennium, after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And we have in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is after the baptism of fire, when we have only believers living on the earth. And all these believers will be filled with the Spirit. And under the conditions of the filling of the Spirit, they will have emotional experiences. For when it says old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions, and so on, these are actually ecstatic verbs in the Hebrew, but they are for the millennium when we have perfect environment. The only time that emotion is ever the criterion for spiritual phenomena is in the millennium when you have perfect environment on the earth, when Jesus Christ is reigning personally on the earth. Now, this simply means, fine, enjoy your emotions along with the other details of life, but be sure that along with the other details of life, that your emotions do not run you. Bible doctrine is the absolute criterion. Now he says, guide me in a plain path. And I know a lot of believers that like to emphasize that word plain. But that isn't what it means in the Hebrew. It says, guide me in an even path or a stabilized way. Guide me in the only stabilized way of phase two. The only stabilized way of phase two is God's will. Now remember this, behind this particular phrase is a principle of doctrine. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have received Him as your Savior, God has a purpose for your life. God has a plan for your life. And the only stability you will ever know in this life, you will know only after you learn Bible doctrine. Let's go back to the principle. We haven't had it yet today, and I sort of miss it since we're off Proverbs for one Sunday, just simply giving recognition to the Nod to God crowd. Now we're about the end of the Nod to God crowd for Easter Sunday, and therefore we can get back on schedule. Here is Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. It produces inner happiness and occupation with Christ. Here are the details of life. Money, success, pleasure, social life, friends, loved ones, health, sex, materialistic things, and or status symbols. Now, if you have Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, you can enjoy money, success, pleasure, and so on, any or all of these status symbols and these details of life if you have them. But there's a principle. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. With Bible doctrine in your frontal lobe, these things can be enjoyed. But if you are minus doctrine, you will be only miserable with the details of life. And furthermore, if you have Bible doctrine, you can lose money. You still have Bible doctrine. You still have inner happiness. You still have occupation with Christ. That was the widow and her two mites. She had some money. She had two mites. She dumped them both in the treasury. She walked out of the temple completely broke. But she had doctrine. She had inner happiness. She had occupation with Christ. And she hadn't lost a thing. You can lose success, pleasure, social life. In fact, you can lose all the details of life and still have great inner happiness. But this is impossible unless you have Bible doctrine in your frontal lobe. Now, this same Bible doctrine is the basis of orientation to the plan of God, and it's the basis of divine guidance. And therefore, at this particular point in verse 11, David says, teach me, hifil imperative, or instruct me in thy way, orientation to his plan, O Lord, and guide me, kel imperative, in a stabilized way, because of mine enemies, that is, because of the pressures. Now remember that David has two kinds of enemies. First of all, he has angelic enemies. Satan and fallen angels would like to neutralize David. He's a very important person in the plan of God in his generation and in generations to follow. And therefore, Satan gives David his personal attention. So there are fallen angels constantly pressurizing David. But in addition to that, Saul, the king of the land, is also very much against David. Remember, Saul is also a believer. We have seen this contrast before in our study of Psalm 27. Here are two believers, Saul and David. Here are two men who have the same opportunities, but Saul is minus doctrine. David is plus doctrine. David has inner happiness and occupation with Christ. Saul, in his frontal lobe, has created a vacuum because he went on negative signals. Because he went on negative signals, minus doctrine, he has a vacuum in which we have the mental attitude sins. Saul is loaded up with mental attitude sins, pride, envy, jealousy, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability, hostility, pettiness, bitterness, bitterness, the lack of capacity for love. All of these mental attitude sins are there. They produce self-induced misery. They produce the inability to love God, to love people, to love the opposite sex. In addition to that, Saul is filled up with legalism. He's always trying to make points with God. He has a do-it-yourself kit that is constantly working. And in addition to that, he is occupied with the details of life. So Saul is a very miserable person in contrast to David, who is a very happy person. Saul lacks the capacity of love. David has the capacity to love. And David, in his capacity to love, is now offering this fantastic prayer in which he demands certain things from God. He demands to know the will of God for his life. He demands that God make it clear to him. And of course, the only way he can make it clear is through Bible doctrine. And that's why he starts out with a Hiphil imperative, followed by the Cal imperative. And there's a reason for it. David is under maximum pressure. He has human enemies such as Saul and the army of Israel. He also has unseen enemies, the fallen angels under Satan. And therefore, it is imperative that he understand and orient to the plan of God and the will of God for his life. Now, this brings us to a review of the doctrine of divine guidance. Because just as divine guidance was pertinent to David as a believer, so it is pertinent to those of you who are born again, who are the children of God. Obviously, as long as you are alive, God has a purpose for your life, and that purpose will be concluded when you move into phase 3. So if you are still alive when this service is over, God's purpose goes on for your life. Now, you may have failed God in many ways. You may have gotten into many kinds of disasters because you have sinned, and in your mind you have a terrible guilt complex about your sins. If you have a guilt complex, you're out of line right now. This is one of the most disastrous of the mental attitude sins. You have no right to a guilt complex. It is blasphemy to have one. You are told to rebound, to confess your sins, and you are forgiven and cleansed. You're told to forget those things which are behind. You are told, well, you know the whole story because we've had it many times in the techniques. Now, some of you are here for the first time tonight, and you have my sympathy. If you get anything out of this, you're a genius. Because tonight we can't stop to teach you every one of the techniques, and we can't fill you in on 175 different doctrines which directly or indirectly pertain to these four verses. So we have to mention them in passing simply by way of nomenclature. And if you can find someone near you who has been here before, or if you can find someone who goes to Bible class, you have a gem. They can explain everything better than I can. And in your language, go find a swinger or a square, whichever you are. We have both kinds in Bible class, and they'll be able to speak your language and they can communicate. I'm very academic and rather stilted and formal, and therefore very difficult to understand. But we do have people who can explain it, or simply ask someone how to find the literature table in the office and go and pick up the literature which is pertinent. We have practically all the books necessary to explain what we're saying tonight. And really, if you have come here for the first time, your ignorance of Bible doctrine as a believer is going to put you in the most miserable bracket you can imagine. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are much more miserable than unbelievers. You see, you have to understand why you are miserable before you can correct it. You can have all the details of life and be miserable. You can be out of fellowship and not know it. You probably are shocked by some of the overt sins, and yet you're not even aware of the fact that the worst sins in the world are the mental attitude sins. You carry around your own misery. Your soul is distorted and twisted, and you don't even know why. You have tried to sublimate in many ways. And by the way, would you please play poker? Some of you are saying, how did you know? Well, I read, I study, I spend a great deal of time with the Word of God, and some of you look so miserable I can hardly stand to pause and look at you, though I must, of course. You really are some of the most miserable people I've ever seen, that is, a few of you. And I know why you're miserable. Sure, you've accepted Christ as Savior. And some cluck evangelist told you you'd live happily ever after. And you've been miserable ever since because you're still a baby. You have yet to learn any principles of doctrine. You probably don't understand. There are five techniques, and without these five techniques, you can't even begin to crank up. So if you're not cranked up and you're totally miserable, well, it's very simple. Just go out and get the proper literature and work it all out, or start coming to Bible class. All right? The doctrine of divine guidance under seven principles. This is a review for some of you. The first principle of divine guidance, the types of the will of God. there are three different types of divine will. When you talk about the will of God, you have to know what kind of will are you discussing. Three categories of the will of God. The first is the directive will of God. I'll take all of these from Balaam's life. Numbers 22:12. Under the directive will of God, God said to Balaam, don't go with Balak. So these are all taken from Balaam. We might as well get his name in here. All right, here's Balaam. And the directive will of God says, Balaam, don't go. That was the directive will of God, and that is so stated in Numbers 22:12. But Balaam was a believer, and he was in love with money. He had the wrong perspective. He took one of the details of life called money, and he ballooned it way out of perspective. And he wanted money and lots of money, and the fee was apparently $1 million from Balak. Balak wanted to get rid of the Jews in a hurry, and he was willing to pay through the nose to do it. So, finally, Balaam superimposed his own volition on God's. And here's a doctrine, a side doctrine. God is a gentleman. And as a gentleman, he will never violate the volition of the individual believer. And so when Balaam went on negative signals, God permitted him to go back to King Balak. So we have the permissive will of God in Numbers 22:20. So there is a second type of will, permissive. And a lot of you need to understand this, and this will help to keep you out of my office making the wrong noises. Some people come in, little ladies come in. Usually they're about 19 when they do it, and they've had two miserable years in marriage. Why any teenager would ever marry, I don't know. You have to be absolutely out of your mind to get married as a teenager. And I will not perform any teenage marriages, so don't even bother to ask me, because I'm very polite about it in the pulpit. See, there are so many people here. But if you come to me personally, you won't believe the answer you'll get, but you'll know it's negative. Now, most young people, the person with whom you fell in love with at 16, if you have matured at all, you'd laugh at him now. Unless you married him, of course. Now, here's the permissive will of God. You see, some sweet little thing thinks she has the love of the century going. So she marries this bird. You see, she's on negative signals. He's not even a believer, and she's a believer, and all the rest of it. And then what does she do? She comes whining into the office with these big manifestations of her sadness, the tear ducts overworking, large globs of tears, and she's wringing her hands as she's saying, why did God let this happen to me? She has a free will. She has volition. And she obviously, of her own free will, married this cluck. And God is a gentleman. He will not overrule or superimpose his volition on the free will of man. This is out of bounds for the angelic conflict. And so people always blame God. Operation Patsy, it's all God's fault. I have a miserable marriage, it's God's fault. I'm a failure in business, it's God's fault. I'm not doing well in school, it's all God's fault. My children are not doing well in that church, it's all God's fault. It isn't God's fault. We have free will. God has a perfect plan for our lives. And so there is the permissive will of God. Balaam was permitted to go so he could get proper discipline. And then when Balaam went to King Balak, he tried to curse the Jews. Now here there is opposition to the four unconditional covenants. So we have the overruling will of God. God wouldn't permit the curse, Numbers 23:5. So there are three basic types of the will of God. Directive will of God, permissive will of God, and overruling will of God. And each one of these categories fits a different situation in life. God's directive will, Bible doctrine. God's permissive will, when people go contrary, when they go on negative signals, God permits them to go their way, even though it produces for them self-induced misery and often divine discipline. But the overruling will of God, God has certain promises out to certain categories, and he will not allow these categories to be harmed or hurt by the negative volition of others. Now, secondly, in the doctrine of divine guidance, we have a cardinal principle. God, there is a summary of God's will for the human race, and it's found in 1 John 3:23. So point two, the cardinal principle of divine guidance, 1 John 3:23. This is the will of God. One, that we believe on His Son, The will of God for the human race begins at the cross. It is God's will for every member of the human race to believe in Christ. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the sins of the world were poured out upon Him. Now here's the old sin nature. From the area of weakness, personal sins. From the area of strength, human good. When Christ died on the cross, the sins of the world were poured out upon Him and judged, so that sin is no longer the issue. Christ is. At the same time, human good was rejected. Now, the first will of God for the human race is to believe on His Son. The second phrase, and love one another. Love is simply a manifestation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Galatians 5, 22. So, to love one another simply means it is God's will for the believer to be controlled by the Spirit. This is the only way he can execute the Christian way of life. So the cardinal principle of divine guidance is found in 1 John 3:23. For phase 1, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For phase 2, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The third principle in divine guidance has to do with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when He came into the world, had a body, a soul, and a spirit. Here is His body. Here is the human spirit. He was also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now here is the human soul. In His human soul, He had self-consciousness. In His human soul, He had mentality. In His human soul, He had volition. In His human soul, He had emotion. But He was minus one thing because of the virgin birth. He did not have an old sin nature. And because He did not have an old sin nature, this meant that His volition could operate without distortion. So He had a normal free will. Now, He could sin with His free will, but at no point did He go on negative signals. He went constantly. He operated on positive signals. He was sustained by Bible doctrine. He was sustained by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So He operated on positive signals all the way through. But He had many choices to make. When He approached the cross, He said, Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from Me. Thy will, that's the Father's will. Nevertheless, He says, not My will, not negative signals, but Thy will be done. So Jesus Christ Himself had free will in His humanity. And if He did not have free will, then there would have been no salvation. But from His own free will, He was willing to go to the cross, even though He knew what it would mean. He knew that He would bear the sins of the world. He knew that He would die spiritually. He knew that for the first time in all of history and in all of eternity past, He would be separated from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. And yet He was willing to go to the cross from the free will of His humanity. His deity said yes in eternity. His humanity said yes just before the cross. Here is the line which divides eternity past from time. In eternity past, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit held the eternal life conference, the second person of the Trinity said, I will go, I will do it. In time, when He was first born into the world, He says, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. This is the point of the virgin birth. His deity spoke, but His humanity spoke before the cross, nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. So He was willing to do the will of God, and therefore the humanity of Christ offers a tremendous study in the concept of divine guidance, because there was no distortion from the old sin nature to muddy up the waters. And one great thing we do learn, and we must emphasize, and that is this: the basic principle of divine guidance is the free will of man operating inside of the believer. So, point three, the humanity of Christ has free will, Matthew 20:22, Matthew 26:42, Hebrews 10:7, Hebrews 10:9, and there is no free will, there must be free will in Jesus Christ for the cross to exist. And free will is absolutely necessary for divine guidance. Point four in the doctrine of divine guidance. There are three categories of will which exist on the earth today and often move into conflict. First of all, in our church age here, there is the sovereignty of God, divine will, which is expressed through the Word and or Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine expresses the will of God. Secondly, there is the will of angels, fallen angels, seek to superimpose their will on man. This is the satanic part of the angelic conflict. And thirdly, there is the will of man. Man has free will, and he gets the chance to exercise his will for God in a positive way at the first time at the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is positive volition expressing itself in salvation. It expresses itself in a non-meritorious way because faith is the absence of human merit. So we have the will of God, which existed in eternity past, is declared today through doctrine. We have angelic will, which is a part of the angelic conflict. And we have human will, which is the story of history. Point five, we have three academic principles of guidance. The first of these is the one emphasized by the beginning of our verse. Teach me or instruct me in thy way. And this refers to the principle of knowledge. You must know the will of God before you can do it. The first academic principle of divine guidance, you have to know God's will. This means you have to know doctrine. God's will at any point is X, the unknown factor. You have to have known factors around it to know what X is. 2X equals 10, X equals 5. You know that X equals 5 because of known factors around X. The known factors are Bible doctrine. At any point in your life, the known factors, Bible doctrine, lead to understanding the will of God for your life at any particular point. Isaiah 58:11, Proverbs 3:1-6, Romans 12:2, 2 Peter 1:12-21 amplify this principle. Knowledge of doctrine is the basis of knowing the will of God. Next, we have the principle of yieldedness. Know and yield. This is an academic principle based upon the Greek verb parhistomi, which is sometimes well, let's get it into English here. P-A-R-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Parhistomi is sometimes translated yield, as in Romans 6:13. It is also translated present, as in Romans 12:1. Now, it is impossible to yield to the will of God when you're out of fellowship. Here is operation phase one. God does 34 things for every person at the moment of salvation. One of them, he enters us into union with Christ, and we never get out of that top circle, eternal security. At the same time, we enter into the bottom circle, which is the place of fellowship with God in time, the place of the filling of the Spirit. When we sin, we're out of fellowship, status quo carnality. When we are out of fellowship, it is impossible to yield to God. Only in the bottom circle are we filled with the Holy Spirit. So if we're out in the tulies here, how can we ever get back in fellowship? How can we yield to God? There is only one way you can yield to God when you're out of the bottom circle. This is the command of Romans chapter 6, verse 13. And it's an aorist active imperative of parhistomi, and it is translated yield. And it is also brought up again in Romans 12:1, where we have the aorist active infinitive. The infinitive modifies Romans 6:13. Now, there is only one way you can yield to God when you're out of fellowship and status quo carnality, and that's rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's only one way to be filled with the Spirit, and in principle it's yield. In practice, or in mechanics, it is 1 John 1:9. Now let's look at it from this standpoint. Here is the dotted line that represents the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here is volition in the frontal lobe of every individual with a positive and a negative pole. Here is the old sin nature residing in the frontal lobe of the individual. Here is the point of temptation. It is not sinful to be tempted. But at this point, if you go on negative signals, then immediately you're under the control of the old sin nature. Once you're under the control of the old sin nature, you commit that sin. After you commit maybe a few more sins with it, you may get a guilt complex and come down here and start performing human good. You may go to prayer meeting. You may go back to young people's meetings. You may throw a faggot on the fire. You may go out and try to make a jackass of yourself and call it the second blessing. You may get up in the mountains in a conference where the air is thin and make all kinds of goofy decisions, which are meaningless in your life. You're still under the old sin nature. Operation Yo-Yo. Perform a certain amount of human good, and then you get bored with it. You get out on the town, and you get a guilt complex. Go down here and start getting bored again. And then you go out on the town again. And so you go back and forth, Operation Yo-Yo, and all this time you're under the old sin nature. You have to break out. And there's only one way you can break out. The principle is yield. The actual mechanics, confess. There's only one way you can yield when you're under control of the old sin nature, and that is to name the sins that you commit. And when you do, you are forgiven, you are cleansed, and you're back again under the control of the Holy Spirit. So, yieldedness is the second academic principle of divine guidance. But you must understand that yieldedness is the use of rebound, 1 John 1:9. The third principle is growth. The academic principle of growth is found in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, the fifth point in the doctrine of divine guidance, or the sixth point. Point number six. There are three phase two categories for the will of God. First of all, there is the viewpoint will of God. The viewpoint will of God, what does He want me to think, is the key. Secondly, there is the operational will of God. Operational, what does He want me to do? Third point, third principle, there is the geographical will of God. Where does He want me to be? Now, these are the categories under which you operate under the will of God. These are the phase two categories for God's will. There's a geographical will of God, there is an operational will of God, and there is a viewpoint will of God. The most important is viewpoint. It all starts with what you think. And then we have, under point seven, the mechanics of God's will. And the mechanics of God's will have to do with the ways in which God guides the individual. These are all summarized by Acts chapter 5:11-16. And in that passage, we have at least seven different ways in which an individual is guided by God. The believer is guided by God through prayer, Acts 11:5. He is guided by God through the thinking of the mind, verse 6. He is guided by God through the Word, verses 7 through 10. He is guided by God through the circumstances of life, verse 11. He is guided by God through the Spirit, verse 12. He is guided by God through comparison with other believers in fellowship, verses 13 through 15. Finally, he's guided by God through memorizing verses of Scripture and remembering them, verse 16. So in the mechanics of divine guidance, we have prayer, thinking, Bible doctrine, circumstances, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, talking to believers in fellowship, and finally, remembering passages of Scripture which are pertinent to the situation. Now here is David, in the midst of the disasters of life, demanding that he be heard and that he be guided. In verse 12, the second factor in the closing out of this passage is deliverance. He demands deliverance from the Lord. Verse 12, deliver me not over to the will of my enemies. His enemies desire his annihilation, his destruction, his misery. He says, for false witnesses are risen against me. That would be Doeg the Edomite, who had a lot to say about him. And such as breathe out cruelty. And the word for cruelty in the Hebrew is violence. And this refers to Saul. Saul is breathing out, expiring, as it were, violence. In other words, he wants to kill David. His whole concept is to kill, kill, kill with regard to David. But behind this breathing out is, first of all, the air is inside, and the air inside, the mental attitude sins. Saul is very proud. He is jealous of David. He is bitter toward David. He is very petty with regard to David. He is vindictive toward David. He is implacable toward David. He has all of these mental attitude sins, and therefore he desires to hurt David. Saul has forgotten the principle that you don't build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. He would like to make David very miserable. In fact, he'd like to wipe out David. This isn't going to make Saul happy. If Saul had succeeded, he wouldn't have one moment of happiness. You cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Two wrongs do not make a right. Saul assumed that David wronged him. Of course, this was a rationalization. But even if that had been true, two wrongs never make a right. Mental attitude sins always put you in the self-induced misery bracket, and Saul is one of the most miserable of all. In order to see something of Saul's misery, hold the place for here for a moment, and go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and let's review some of Saul's mental attitude sins. 1 Samuel 18:12. The first mental attitude sin that is recorded is fear. Saul was afraid of David. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. In verse 15 we read, wherefore, when Saul saw that he, David, behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. In verse 21 of the same chapter, and Saul said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him. You see, here's his vindictiveness, his implacability, and that the hand of the Philistine may be against him. Wherefore, Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law, in one of the twain. So here is Saul again trying to get rid of David through this mental attitude antagonism. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. See, here is the breathing out as a result of mental attitude sins. Look at chapter 23, verse 14. 1 Samuel 23:14. And by the way, some of you didn't bring a Bible tonight, and this is the first time you're here. Don't let anyone ever snow you with the idea you don't need a Bible here. This church is designed with one thing in mind, and that's to teach the Word of God. And everything is built on the Word of God. And I don't know what you're doing if you don't have a Bible, but I hope you're thinking pleasant thoughts. Not that it will do you any good, of course. All right? 1 Samuel 23:14. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in the mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. Mental attitude sins. He was seeking vengeance, retaliation. He wanted to kill David. Why? Mental attitude sins not only produce self-induced misery, but they produce something which ruins the life of the individual involved. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. God protected David in all of this mess. Well, we could go on and on with the mental attitudes of sin of Saul expressing themselves in overt activity. But back to our passage now. David prays, deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies. False witnesses are risen against me, men like Doeg the Edomite, and such as breathe out violence. This would include Saul. Now the next phrase, verse 13, starts to describe the deliverance. But you have to understand something here. I had fainted is not found in the original. It's in italics. And the verse actually begins with the word unless. And that the word unless in the original language says, would that I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now the word would that doesn't mean, as we use it, I wish this were true. He's saying it is true. I know it exists, and so I'll even give you a better translation. I know. Instead of I had fainted, the word unless means I know that I have believed to see divine good from the Lord in the land of the living. The land of the living is phase two. In other words, what is David doing? He is simply recalling God's past faithfulness. And he recalls that in the past he has used the faith rest technique. I had believed as a hiphil stem. And the perfect tense, The Hiphil's stamp means that he had been caused to believe. What caused David to believe? Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe stimulated the faith rest technique. So he had doctrine in his frontal lobe, and this stimulated faith rest. And he uses the Hiphil's stamp to show that doctrine caused him to do so. He also uses the perfect tense to indicate that this was a completed action from God. That God had actually delivered him, blessed him, cared for him, solved his problems in the past. He says that he has actually seen the goodness. The word goodness here refers to divine good from God. Remember the principle behind it. There is no problem, no adversity, no tragedy, no catastrophe, no frustration, no heartache, no difficulty in this life too great for the plan of God. David has already seen the deliverance of the God in the past, and therefore he suddenly remembers, I will see the deliverance of the Lord again. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can prove at this moment that you are alive, some of you can and some cannot, then you will have to admit this. If you've been saved for 5 years, for 10 years, for 15 years, whatever it is, God has been faithful to you in the past. He has delivered you in the past. You're still here. You wouldn't be here if he had not. And so you can look back and you can see a precedent. Through the grace of God, you have been delivered. Through the grace of God, you are here. And the only reason any of us are here is because of his grace. Now, it's a very wonderful and a very relaxing thing to realize that the grace of God is the basis for our life on this earth. That we are in his hands, that he has a plan for our lives, that we can at any moment cast our cares on him because he cares for us. And David suddenly comes to this point. He says, I have seen God's goodness. And he says, in the land of the living. The land of the living means he is still alive, and this is the grace of God. Many times he has just barely escaped death, but here he is, still alive because of God's faithfulness. You and I are here tonight because of the faithfulness of God and for no other reason. We are not here because of human good. We are not here because of something we have done. Maybe some of you are so self-righteous that you think that you are alive tonight because you're such a nice person, so moral, so upright, so clean. And yet you forget the mental attitude sins, which are the worst of all. You forget the sins of the tongue, the maligning, the gossip, the judging, the criticism. You forget the things that make you so horrible in God's sight. You forget the human good. You forget the phony facade of yieldedness, the agonizing in the closets, the false system of asceticism, living on lettuce leaves and bird seed, all of the fasting and so-called prayer that you have uttered before God. Doesn't mean a thing. We're all here for one reason. We're here because of who and what God is, never who and what we are. Now, some of you, of course, do not like it. Some of you will never buy it. And I feel very sorry for you because you'll be miserable all of your life and you'll really never know what hit you. And the only reason you're still alive, even in legalism, is because of his matchless and perfect grace. And so he concludes by saying, wait on the Lord. David wrote this when he was still under great pressure. He's going to wait on the Lord. The word wait is a P-A-L infinitive. Now the P-A-L stem is intensive. This is the intensive stem in the Hebrew. This is the unusual stem. This means that whatever you're doing more of it than ever before. This is all you're doing. This is your life. And it's an infinitive which indicates God's purpose. This is the purpose of God for David under maximum pressure. Now the word for wait is kawa. That's Q-A-W-A-H. And kawa means to be helpless, hopeless, useless, to be a little thread that can be very easily broken. But you take this little thread and you weave it into a great rope. And when you weave it into a great rope, it cannot be broken. The rope, Bible doctrine, which orients the believer to phase two. Once the weak, hopeless, helpless, useless life is woven into Bible doctrine, then you have strength. So this is the strongest word for faith and faith rest in the Hebrew language. It means to recognize your hopelessness, your helplessness, your uselessness, and it means that through claiming the promises of God, through the utilization of Bible doctrine, to perpetuate the faith rest technique into maximum pressure. And that is exactly what David does. In this terrible situation of maximum pressure, He suddenly realizes that his life belongs to the Lord. He has Bible doctrine. He claims it. He uses it. And there's a result. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. But this doesn't mean to be of good courage. It means to be strong. One moment before, he was weak and helpless and useless. But when he's oriented to the grace of God, when he starts calling upon the inner resources of Bible doctrine, then he is strong. Then he has the inner peace and the inner happiness. Even though he is minus the details of life, he has nothing except problems and pressures and troubles. And yet he is strong because of doctrine. Wait on the Lord. Be strong. And he shall continue to pour out strength where? In your muscles? No. In your frontal lobe. The word for heart here refers to the frontal lobe. And then he repeats, if you are weak and you know it, then you have just taken the first step toward being strong. And that strength is inner resources, Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. And so he repeats, wait, I say, on the Lord. David proved this. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, he could have killed Saul, but he refused to do so. He waited on the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, he had the opportunity of killing Saul again, but he refused to do so. He waited on the Lord. He let the Lord handle the details of his life. He let the Lord handle the problems of his life. And so even though David was a weak thread out in the desert running for his life, suddenly David became a strong person. David realized that wherever he was going as a fugitive in the desert, he was carrying his own misery with him. And he suddenly decided, why should I carry my misery with me when I can carry my happiness with me? And so he rebounded. He got back into fellowship. He came to that screeching halt that we saw in Psalm 27:1. And as a result, David began to, he didn't have any more things than he had before. He still apparently had his uniform. He had his horse and his sword. He had all of these people for whom he was responsible. He still had all of his troubles, but he was a different person for one reason. He was now carrying around inner happiness. He was now carrying around occupation with Christ. Because twice in verse 14, he uses the word, wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. He was occupied with Christ. Jesus Christ was his life. He understood this through Bible doctrine, and therefore he had the impregnable fortification of inner happiness in the midst of the pressures of life, of occupation with Christ, of love for the Lord. And while he was minus all the details of life, he knew that God had a plan for his life. And while that plan was not fulfilled as yet, someday he would be king. He would be king for 40 years. And so the plan of God for his life was in the future at this moment. But it was as good as there because he knew that as long as God had a plan for his life, he would live. And he decided, why carry around inner misery? Why carry around this unhappiness when, through Bible doctrine, I can carry around the peace, the strength, the blessing, the inner happiness which belongs to me as a born-again believer? For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ was personally thinking about you when he went to the cross. And that while he was hanging between heaven and earth, he was actually judged for your sins. Every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out upon Christ and judged. He took your place. He who knew no sin was made sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, what does this mean to you personally? It means that tonight, in 1 second, you can have eternal life. You can become a child of God. How? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you say, believing, that's too easy. Oh, no, it isn't. Someone else had to pay. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. He paid in full. He picked up the tab for all of your sins. He paid the tip. There's nothing left to do except to receive it. How do you receive it? John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name. In this closing moment, in silent prayer, you can personally receive Christ as your Savior. You can personally believe in him. It's available to you now. You say, oh, I've sunk too low. Oh, no, you haven't. And some of you may think you're too good. No, you're not too good and you're not too low. You're not too anything. It's whosoever. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so tonight, you can have everlasting life. You can become a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can receive Him as your Savior. It's available. If you want it, listen carefully. In silent prayer, you tell God the Father that you are believing in His Son. Oh, you can say, I don't understand it all. That's all right. But I understand enough to believe. And right now, I believe. I am trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Will you make this your prayer? One decision, and in that second of time, God will do 34 things for you, including eternal life. You become a child of God. You're born into the family of God. Many wonderful and marvelous things. So it's up to you now. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Eternal life is yours right now for the believing. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed, I'm going to ask Ron Brightwell to lead us in our closing prayer.
Father, we thank Thee for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that while He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. Help us to use, Father, the divine operating assets that we have. Help us, Father, to be David's, to fill our hearts with Thy strength, to have our sins confessed, and to have our eyes not on the details of life, but upon learning Bible doctrine. We commit our lives to this end because we know all productivity, all happiness, and all joy comes from the power that we have in Jesus Christ. Burn this into our minds, Father, through Thy word, and we'll give Thee the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.